Like which of these? And we're asking you to rank them 1, 2, 3, 4. Venturing into a love relationship with someone, knowing your parents will help if you ask, trusting the plane to get you from Seattle to Minneapolis, and knowing that water will come out of the tap if you turn the spigot. And someone has begun by sharing number 2 would be closest to faith in Jesus for him. Number 4 would be, the fourth one on here would be the furthest. Someone else willing to share? Yes, please.
Number 1 would be my first one.
Okay, and which would be your last?
Knowing your parents will help you, yeah.
Okay. Somebody else?
I agree with you.
That would be for you also. Someone else?
I think that the last one is the least likely. Because I would be the one who would be the actor.
I see. Which would it be most like?
I think number 1.
Number 1? Go ahead.
Well, I think I would have to put them the other way around. Because it seems to me venturing into a love relationship with someone is really precarious. It seems that way to me. Whereas I know that the grace is there. I know that I'm more secure than trying to venture into a love relationship with someone.
But the grace is there if you don't ask for it too.
Okay. Someone else willing to share, which one of those would be first for you and which would be last?
The first is first for me. Last is number 3. It seems to be most mechanical.
I think a spigot's sort of mechanical, but not as elaborate, eh?
No, I used to work at Boeing, and I know about those airplanes.
So you're not flying from Seattle to Minneapolis, I guess. It worries me because I'm going to be flying next week from Seattle. I'll take the Douglas plane.
No, you're safe.
All right. Anyone else willing to share?
If you're from California, you'll never trust a water tap again.
So your own experience might be behind you, huh?
I think if I can turn into a love relationship, and like now there's the last one, that's water in the tap, and I guess I kind of disagree with what you said about a love relationship is scary because with God's one, it's not precarious because you know that it's there. And a love relationship is a relationship of a discovery of a person. And I think that our relationship with Jesus should be that of one of discovery. But us, if we give ourselves to Him, we discover who He is. Mm-hmm.
Anyone else?
She said it beautifully, but unfortunately our love relationships with each other can no way be, we just can't trust others like we can trust Him. So in that way it is precarious.
Well, that's why we said, what is it most like? We can find the perfect illustration for it, right.
If it was ideal, I suppose it would be like that.
The point of the little exercise, as each one has been this week, is to show once again how we look at quite the same thing, our faith in our Lord, from different perspectives, maybe at different times, maybe and certainly in different ways. And I, for one, I think I could make a case for most of those at different moments and different times. And when we talk to one another and share the faith, often the background that we have, maybe looking at the relationship to God in this way, will sometimes affect how we think about it, imagine it, say it to one another. And that it encourages me to want to listen more to the people to find out where they're coming from before I say, you'd be inclined to say maybe you're wrong or whatever it is. That doesn't mean I can't disagree with the person, but it may mean that I could help in understanding where that person is coming from. Okay? I'm going to go back to say again that what we're doing, as far as I'm concerned, the style of Bible study that we're doing is what I come to call SEEP this week, the simul, the Latin phrase for Martin Luther, simul justus et peccator, which I guess is what also our friend Leo Bustad was talking about last night. The phrase, Latin phrase, means at the same time justified and a sinner. This was Luther's understanding of the gospel, one that I certainly affirm very much for myself, that says, I am, by God's grace, fully with him. All of that he has is mine. I am in him and he is in me, and that's true. No questions about it. And at the same time, not alternatingly, sometimes one time, but at the very same time, in the very same breath, I remain a peccator, a sinner. And so I have to struggle with myself and with what's around me, with the darkness, as we've been talking about it this year. And to look at the darkness doesn't mean I'm giving up that justus, that baptism. I get really perturbed if someone pretends, or if I feel that person is saying, why don't you give up your baptism for a while? Let's talk like you haven't been baptized. And I refuse to do that. I am baptized. And in that, I am able to look at the dark side of myself and other things and still know that God's grace is abundant. There's still 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee, as Leo was telling us last night. Well, that's a background for doing the Bible study. We've been, there's all kinds of ways of doing Bible study. This morning I'm going to suggest a bit of a commentary on the section from Mark chapter 7, and then I'm going to ask you to get into small groups and talk about it a little bit if you don't mind. It's chapter 7, verses 1 to 23. It's a little longer section. And what we're doing the last couple of days is looking at some of the teaching that Jesus, teaching that Jesus did during in the Gospel of St. Mark. Much of the Gospel is healing. Some of the Gospel is preaching. Lots of it is teaching. As Mark moves from Jesus' baptism through his transfiguration to his death and resurrection, he is preaching a Jesus Christ who is immediately around for very tough days. It's a very tough Jesus Christ who is around for very tough days. That's the mood of Mark if you read through the whole thing. Luke has much more of a long term, a long haul. It's going to be tough. It isn't going to be so soon that the end of the world comes, Luke begins to say. But Mark says, well, it's right now and it's tough, and we need this Christ who kept moving along from his baptism to his crucifixion and resurrection. And here's the way he helped understand the struggle. And that's what's happening here, I think, in the seventh chapter. Would somebody be willing to read 1 to 8 in their translation? Mark 7, 1 to 8, to begin with. Sure.
The Jewish religious leaders arrived from Jerusalem to investigate him and noticed that some of his disciples failed to follow the before eating. For the Jews, especially the Pharisees, will never eat until they have sprinkled their arms as required by their ancient traditions. So when they came home from the market, they must always sprinkle themselves in this way before touching any food. This is but one of many examples of laws and regulations they have clung to for centuries to follow, such as their ceremony of cleansing for pots, pans, and dishes. So the religious leaders asked him, why don't your disciples follow our age-old customs? For they eat without first performing the washing ceremony. Jesus replied, you bunch of hypocrites, Isaiah the prophet described you very well when he said, these people speak very quickly about the Lord, but they have no love for him at all. Their worship is a farce, for they claim that God commands the people to obey their petty rules. How right Isaiah was. Did you say 1 through 7?
Yeah, to 8, through 8.
For you ignore God's specific orders and substitute your own traditions.
Okay. Then we'll take a look at the three little sections broken down for me in 1 to 8, 9 to 13, and then 14 to 23. 3. In this section, he specifically lifts up the situation where traditions that have evolved, very good ones, and these indeed based even on, partially at least, on instructions given by God about defilement in the Old Testament, have replaced the essential message that God has, where the externals are made to replace the essentials. Here's what he is concerned about there. This doesn't mean anti-tradition. It means tradition that have replaced the very essence of what it's all about. That's a bit of a distinction in this question between tradition versus non-tradition or the essential. Okay? Let's do the next verses 9 to 13, which is just a little different wrinkle on the same theme. Someone could read?
He said unto them, "Full well, ye reject the commandment of God, and ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother. And whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father and mother, it is servant, that is to say, a gift. So whatsoever thou mightest be profited for by thee, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye."
Okay. The difference that I see here is that the tradition actually changed the word of God. The word of God seemed clear enough, but the tradition actually turned it around, the same net effect, and that is God's will is set aside. The essential word of God is set aside, and the tradition turns it around. The first instance, more emphasis on one, so the others neglected. This one, it actually subverted, transformed, turned around, almost the opposite, what God wanted to say. And so he said, that's in the way of the message of the kingdom. That's in the way of really hearing God, seeing God, receiving God into your life. And then the last section of 14 to 23, if someone would read that.
Then Jesus called to the crowd to come and hear. "All of you listen," he said, "and try to understand. Your souls aren't harmed by what you eat, but by what you think and say." Then he went into the house to get away from the crowd. And his disciples asked him what he meant by the statements he had just made. "Don't you understand either?" he asked. "Can't you see that what you eat won't harm your soul? For food doesn't come in contact with your heart, but only passes through the digestive system." By saying this, he showed that every kind of food is kosher. And then he added, "It is the thoughts life that pollutes. For from within of men's hearts come evil thoughts of lust, theft, murder, adultery, wanting what belongs to others, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, pride, and all other follies. All these vile things come from within. They are what pollute you and make you unfit for God."
Okay. Which translation was that?
That was the paraphrase, Livingston.
Yeah, okay. I had difficulty with some of that. It seemed to say that the thoughts were the thing, and really what the message is that the heart, which includes our center of being and includes thinking, but I'm wary of that translation. I don't think that's accurate. Here's one that, and by the way, that line, "Thus he declared all foods clean or kosher," is probably not in the best text. That seems to have been added later out of some of the fighting that was going on later on, and they thought they'd get that line in. It's not one of the best lines in there, so there's a question about that, but we'll read it in the translation here. We'll pick it up. "Do you not see that nothing that goes from outside into a person can defile him, because it does not enter into his heart, but into his stomach, and so passes out in the drain? Thus he declared all foods clean." He went on, "It is what comes out of a person, that defiles him. For from the inside, out of a man's heart, come evil thoughts, acts of fornication, theft, murder," so the thoughts and acts and everything else, "murder, adultery, ruthless greed, malice, fraud, indecency, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. These evil things all come from inside, for they defile the person." Now that's that was not a big job for Mark to concoct. That's an old list of evil things that was very popular in Hellenistic times. The Greeks used that list. It was a very popular list of like the seven deadly sins or whatever might be comparable today. So what he was really doing was taking something popularly done and showing that if that is the essence of what you think is really evil and destructive and anti-God, the place that comes from is from inside. And so my message of turning the heart, repenting, remember, and believing the kingdom as we and receiving the kingdom, believing the gospel and receiving the kingdom, the internal, essential part is really what counts. And that's why these external things can get in the way. He didn't say the external things were evil. He said when they became the essence rather than the internal, the heart, the focus, the center, the spirit, sometimes we use the word that way. If that is not the most important aspect of your relationship to God, then you're going to be in trouble for it. And that's where these things come from. Okay? It would be very easy. I'm going to ask you to get into groups, if you will, and ask, what are the traditions today that get in the way of the essentials back in your parish or in your own life, personally or corporately? I don't know if you're willing to do that. I'm going to encourage you to do it. I thought of some things myself, and I would hope you would think of others. The very easy one would be to talk about worship forms, you know, that if people say that's how you have to worship, and we would say, well, if that gets in the way, that would be a very easy way to do it. Another one might be the way we organize our congregations. That might be an external that could get in the way. The way we do Christian education, the way we study the scriptures or help people into the faith. Our Sunday school may be a tradition. You know, it's only, what, about 150 years old. The church survived for hundreds and hundreds of years without a Sunday school. And yet there are people today who think if we don't have a Sunday school the way we've had it, they are being unfaithful to God. Well, that may be a tradition that's in the way of real growth in the faith. There's a pastor in Chicago who does his whole program of education by around the little phrase, Jesus played with children and taught adults. And we've turned it around. He thinks we teach children and play with adults. And he feels if you would teach adults and play with children, the adults and the image and everything that would come from them may be a better means of getting the message of the kingdom across. Well, now, there's a whole congregation that's going in that direction. What about the tradition that's involved with that? Confirmation instruction would be a big rhubarb in our congregation back home when our pastor wanted to shift confirmation from Palm Sunday to Pentecost. Wow! Very few parents, unfortunately, asking which will do a better job. The meeting was held in our home in the basement. I remember it vividly. It was only because it was the tradition. I was confirmed on Palm Sunday, and that's it. Now, traditions are nice. Which is the one that lets the essentials be made? One of the things about Holden is questioning some of our traditions, looking at them. Not tossing them out, but questioning them, taking a look at them. Our Lord seemed to do the same thing. As the immediacy of Mark's gospel kept pushing along, it's coming soon, it's coming soon. He said, we haven't got time to be hung up on traditions. What are the essence? What's the essence? What ought we be about? Are you willing to get in groups of three or four and talk about that a bit? Would you do that? Just turn your chairs around and talk about what are some of the traditions that may, in your opinion, be in the way of the essence. Maybe you're going to talk about what the essence is, the essentials are too. Little groups of three or four, not too many. Otherwise, you don't get a chance to talk. Three or four would be fine. I don't want anybody to report, but I wonder if somebody in one or two of the groups at least would just share What was the thing that took most of your time in discussion? Would you? How about your group over here? What was? Anybody willing to share? Just briefly. Anyone? Or maybe another group can start while you're. How about the folks in back there? Are you willing to share?
Well, we're making up their mind, Elmer. I'll tell you what our group.
All right, good.
We more or less decided that tradition wasn't all that bad, but that it should be tradition for Christ's sake, not for tradition's sake. And we're not ready to throw out the Sunday school. We decided that we can have both adult and youth education, and not in an inflexible way, but open to different ideas and change. We felt that a biblical base has to continue to be the real modus operandi, is that the word I'm trying to say, for, you know, the real essence of what we're trying to get at, this whole picture in our churches, be it liturgy or education or whatever. So that's kind of where
That always reminds me of John Schramm's comment is that when we get to a biblical base, we still get all kinds of Jesuses out of them. You know, maybe seven or eight different kinds, and we still haven't gone very far. I think that many of the difficulties we have is still people saying, well, mine's a biblical base too. So, but that highlights the problem. That's great.
How you interpret it.
Right. Someone else? Next group? Any group? Please, in back.
Okay. One of our members brought out the tradition of outdated authority. In other words, what some commentator said back in the 16th century that the verse meant then is what it has to mean now, which is a kind of tradition that blocks meaningful Bible study today. And it was also brought out on a positive point that everything that we do in the church should be around the Lord Jesus Christ, which makes it central. And this takes care of some of this tradition.
Okay.
We talked about committee structure and also about the Lutheran Book of Worship, how the problem fits in there. We said that we thought that the church had done a terrific job of doing some groundwork that people wouldn't be so closed-minded on accepting at this time.
Okay. Somebody else? Yes, please.
Tradition was such an important thing that the real reason for such occasions as Thanksgiving, Christmas, all the holy days that we call them, that they are set aside for more important things in the eyes of the general public. We, as a family, sometimes if we have a holiday, we have no worship service, or we don't attend them if we do. They're so lax in that, but the holiday, take for instance the football games on Thanksgiving, how many give thanks to God? But it's a tradition. That's why we're there, to have Thanksgiving and giving thanks to God. But we go to football games and we have company and we go places and do things, but the church is half empty when the service begins.
Up above? Don't have to, yeah. As you see fit. There's one right here. Oh, please.
Father, thinking about it.
All right.
We recognize in our group that this is a very pertinent time for the discussion you've introduced, because the whole church, not just the Lutheran church, but the whole church is looking at themselves and tradition and change, and that change and growth are inseparable. Change and living are inseparable in a sense. That within our group, organizational structure as it now is within the church has been, for several of us, one of the biggest obstructions. By that I mean even committee structures. Some of us in the group see things like any new book of worship as a opportunity for renewal. Because whether we like the new book or don't, it's an opportunity to take a look at why we do what we do, and if we can do it better in terms of more, in a more helpful way. And we also, members of the group said that it's important, or a member of the group said it's very important not to live by the footnotes. By that, I think he meant that sometimes we look at the interpretations and get and the translations and get more wrapped around that than the word itself.
Okay. Yeah, please.
We kicked around confirmation quite a bit, and talking about how confirmation has, this is an original idea, by the way, it's kind of stolen from Walt Whitman.
Alright.
Confirmation has in a lot of ways replaced baptism in the emphasis on the, just the meaning that we've given it, that children aren't reminded, you know, that we're baptized as infants, aren't reminded of what baptism is and what it means and that it's going on all your life. It's not over and done with when you were 6 weeks old, 4 weeks or 3 as I was. And that we've placed all our emphasis on confirmation as thinking that's the entry into the church somehow. When, you know, really, when Martin Luther came, they abolished confirmation for hundreds of years. Because it was no longer needed.
That came up in our group too. Heard suggested maybe we need 5 steps of confirmation to life, and not necessarily one.
Just one.
We also talked a little about the liturgy.
Mm-hmm.
Does the liturgy get so structured that we feel that we're not really worshiping God unless we mm-hmm. sing this particular hymn at this particular time in this particular mm-hmm. way? And one of the nice things I think about the village is in our, through our vespers, we're exposed to a variety of ways mm-hmm. in which we may truly worship God.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thanks so much for the sharing. I just want to remember, if you put that Mark 7 section into the context of the whole book of Mark, what it is saying is that Jesus Christ makes it possible for us to break with useless tradition or destructive tradition that gets in the way of the message. He makes it possible to break with that, so we don't have to be scared, because he is the one who goes before us. He is the one, through his baptism, transfiguration, and his death and resurrection, is the enthroned Christ who preaches repentance, our turning around from useless tradition, and that's what he's talking about, to the living Word of God. Simul justus et peccator, we are justified by that Christ, our baptism gives us that also, and at the same time we struggle as sinners trying to figure out. We don't have the answers, we move back and forth, and that's our condition, but it's a gift, and the Christ goes with us.